You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Lou Danielson, and I've been asked for the honor and privilege to give today's message. So I'm moving a little slow today. About a week or so ago, I was out fishing, and I had a fishing accident. I injured my foot while fishing, and it was a battle. I was bringing this fish in. I couldn't even describe to you how big it was. It was 1 foot. It was 3 feet, right? So I hurt my foot. I'm moving a little slow, but in all honesty, it wasn't over that. I hurt my foot getting out of the boat. It got caught on a railing. I think something may have cracked or got separated. But don't worry, it's crazy glued and duct taped, so I think it'll get us through the rest of the message. So anyways, so before we begin, let's just open in prayer, please join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can be here today. We can gather together in your name, and we can learn from your word. Lord, I pray that as this message is delivered, that you take the focus off of me and just put the focus on you, and that you open up our hearts and minds and bless us with your wisdom, that we can go forth from today and just be blessed by it for the week ahead. So Lord, we thank you and we love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So, continuing on in our series, today's message will be from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15, to chapter 4, verse 7. Now, it's said that the renowned reformer Martin Luther, while reading the book of Galatians, became born again. It was a central theme of Galatians, justification by faith, that brought about Martin Luther being saved. And then what followed, his rebirth, was the Reformation, which was an argument. It was a protest against the works-based salvation that the church at the time was teaching. Martin Luther, he's credited for starting the Reformation, but in my opinion, I believe an argument can be made that Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church, initiated the first Reformation of the church. Why? Because Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, was addressing a very similar, if not the same type of heresy that Martin Luther was addressing. That is, salvation is by the law. It's by works. In other words, faith in Jesus alone wasn't sufficient for salvation. Now, today it's like walking in on a movie halfway through. In our text today, we find ourselves in the middle of Paul's defense of the faith. His defense of the core doctrine of the gospel message, which is we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and nothing else. We are justified by our faith. Paul wrote this letter to defend the churches in Galatia, which he planted against the heresy that had entered them. It was a lie that changed the gospel message that Paul had preached to them earlier. We read here in Paul, Galatians 2:4. Yet it was a concern because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. You see, this heresy being taught was a different gospel than Paul had preached. It taught that salvation was attained through circumcision and by following the Mosaic law. It taught that it was obedience to the law which brought about salvation, not faith in Christ. Those who were spreading this false gospel were called Judaizers. Now, they were Jews. They were pretending to be Christians who had secretly entered into the churches and then began teaching salvation by circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law. Now, these Judaizers, they were intentional in their efforts to distort the gospel. They entered the churches intentionally and secretly with evil intent to distort the gospel preached by Paul. This false gospel was no gospel at all. In Galatians 1, 6, and 7, Paul says this, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul is defending a gospel which he had earlier preached to the churches in Galatia, the gospel he received from Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 1, 11, and 12 says this, Paul is saying, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, please keep in mind here that Paul is not addressing or correcting a simple misunderstanding or something that was interpreted wrong by the members of the Galatian church. No, Paul is correcting and rebuking a lie, a heresy that was introduced into these churches intentionally for the purpose of confusion, division, and destruction. This is what false teaching does. What is Paul doing here? He's fighting. He's fighting for the faith, and he's fighting for the church. Jude 1 verse 3 says this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now please, with that in mind, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3 verse 15, and I will be reading through the chapter 4 verse 7. Galatians 3:15. "Hear now the word of God. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years earlier does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Okay. In verses 15 to 18, Paul is making his defense of the gospel doctrine of justification by faith. Here he illustrates what a promise is according to man's terms and then compares it to the promise God made to Abraham. Paul here, in illustrating a man-made promise, tells us once how it's agreed upon or ratified, it's unchangeable. Now, how many of us here have made a real binding promise? Probably all of us. We've given our oaths. How about a contract? Anyone here enter into a contract? You sign on a dotted line? You agree to terms? Or, for us more seasoned individuals, a last will and testament. Once we agree to the terms of these agreements or contracts or the promise, the agreement, the promise made, cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. So by comparison, if a man-made promise or covenant, which is the same thing, when once agreed upon is unchangeable, then how much more so is God's promise to Abraham unchangeable? Now, this is a rhetorical question. In other words, what Paul is saying to the Galatians by this comparison is that a man's promise once made, once agreed upon, is unchangeable and unalterable, then so much more so is God's promise to Abraham inviolable and immutable, since God does not change, nor does his word or his promises. We read here in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now the Judaizers were teaching that the law given 430 years after the promises given to Abraham by God, known as the Abrahamic covenant, superseded, replaced, and nullified God's promise to Abraham, where Abraham was justified, where he was made righteous before God because he believed, because of his faith. The Judaizers were teaching the law replaced the promise. Now, we can read of God's promise to Abraham here. Now, this is God speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all you, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 4, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. His name was Abram before the covenant and was changed to Abram after. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Further on in Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. But his promise to Abraham, it was never nullified by the law. For the promise of God is superior to the law in that we are saved by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. Paul says this earlier in the chapter, Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. This was an unconditional promise. It was a covenant God made with himself in which Abraham is the recipient. Abraham is the beneficiary of this promise, along with all those who would put their faith in God. Abraham believed God and was made righteous, was justified before God, and nothing, not even the law could nullify or replace the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham and all his spiritual descendants is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. And the law does not nullify that. God ratified the promise, the covenant to Abraham with himself. You can read more about that in Genesis 15. It is unilateral and unconditional. It has everlasting authority, and nothing can change or alter it. Now, salvation. Salvation all throughout the Bible has been based on faith, and it's achieved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, you may be asking yourselves, and it's a good question, you may be asking yourselves, what about those in the Old Testament? How exactly were they saved? They were saved by faith in God and his promise of a Redeemer, of a Savior, of a Messiah who would save men from their sins. Old Testament believers looked forward to the cross, while New Testament believers and us, we look back to the cross. But we are all saved by faith. Now, these Judaizers, they were adding to salvation. They were changing its terms, changing the gospel message by teaching that salvation came through obedience to the Mosaic law. In other words, it was Jesus plus circumcision, dietary regulations, etc. But here's the thing. I don't want you to miss this. Here's the thing. There has never been, nor will there be, nor can there ever be salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Amen? Right? All believers are inheritors of eternal life based on a promise and not works. We can't work our way to heaven. If we are inheritors, that is, we are given something. And in this case, eternal life and the blessings that come with it from God based on faith. And if God gives this to us freely, then how can we earn it? What the Judaizers were teaching, you had to earn your faith. You can't earn or work for something already given to you, something already promised to you. Adding anything to justification by faith alone in Christ diminishes. No, it nullifies the free gift of God's grace. It says Jesus died for nothing. Paul said this earlier, Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What Paul has done here in his argument as it's proceeding through is he establishes here that the covenant to Abraham is superior to the law, and that we are justified by faith based on the promise, whereas the law cannot provide us our salvation because it was never meant to. We are justified by faith and not the law. Moving on here, you might ask, the law, why do we have it? What does it do? That's a good question. Now, what exactly was the law that the Judaizers were teaching? Remember, they were teaching the members of the Galatian church that the law saves, not the promise to Abraham. The Judaizers were teaching the law given by God to Moses some 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we all remember the Ten Commandments, don't we? We've read about it numerous times. We read about it, and when we do, we remember reading about Moses. He's on Mount Sinai. He receives the Ten Commandments from God, and then he comes down from Mount Sinai carrying the law. Remember Charlton Heston walking down with the tablets, right? I do. It's hair all gray, the tombstone tablets. You know, whenever I read about Moses or hear about him, I always picture Charlton Heston. I can't help it, but I do. I'm sure some here today are saying, who's Charlton Heston? So, anyways, so moving on. The law was given by God to Israel through Moses. Its totality is found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now we're going to read those four books. I'm just kidding. No, we're not. The law was given because of our transgression. We read that in verse 19. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it here real quick. Why the law then? It was added because of our transgressions. What does that mean? It was because of our sin. It was because of our sin the law was given. Genesis 6, verse 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick." Some translations say desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." That's the purpose of the law. That's why it's given, because of our sin. So then, what does the law do? We got the law. What does it do? Now, the law has a threefold purpose. It restrains, it convicts, and it directs. First, the law restrains evil. Now, can you imagine a world without any law or restraint? Although it seems we're getting there, right? But can you imagine without any restraint on our evil hearts? Now, the law, to a degree, restrains the wicked hearts of men. And this is its civil purpose. Second, the law demonstrates and shows man that he is a sinner because of his inability to keep the law. But man is not just a sinner. Man is a sinner who is guilty before God. Thus, the law exposes our depravity. It convicts us of our sin and of our guilt. The law must wound before the gospel can heal. This is how the law wounds us. It shows us we are guilty. It shows us we are hellbound, and we can't help ourselves. When this is realized, when man clearly and sincerely sees his sin and guilt and realizes his hopelessness and inability to save himself, this is when the third purpose of the law comes into effect or kicks in. The third purpose of the law is that it drives a man to see his accountability before God as a guilty sinner and to realize his need for mercy and grace, which is only found in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It directs us to Christ. To sum it up, the law shows all men that they have violated the will of God, who is sovereign over all creation, over the entirety of the universe. And he holds them. He holds all of us. All men and women are accountable. We're held accountable for our sin. Romans 7, verse 7 says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Martin Luther, we talked about him earlier. Martin Luther said this. The law was never meant to cancel the promise. The law was meant to confirm the promise. You see, the law and the covenant work together, working in tandem to bring sinners to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We read here in Psalm 111, verses 7 through 10, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Now we know what the law is, and we see what the law does. So how does the law do these things? Now we are sinners. We are like fish. I'm going back to another fish analogy. Like fish caught in a net. The fish are sinners, and the net that has caught them is the law. It's a trap. All of us sinners are trapped in this net with no escape, except for faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in verse 22. We are captives to sin. We are held in custody on death row, awaiting God's righteous judgment. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a gift that is. Paul, in describing how the law does what it does, he describes the law as a tutor in verse 24. Now, a tutor back then was a lot different of what we think of a tutor today. Today, you hire a tutor. It's either a high school or college doing it. You pay them to come over and help your kid with either math or science or something. But then, back then, a tutor was a slave whose sole duty was to take care of the child until adulthood. Now, the tutor watched over and protected the child and corrected the behavior of the child with strict discipline. It's almost as if the child was a slave as well with his tutor. This continued until the child became an adult and was freed from the bondage and oversight of the tutor. Paul says here that the law was our tutor. Why? Because it shows us the error of our ways. It reveals to us our sins and escorts us to Christ so that we may be justified by Christ, by faith in him. Jesus is the key that releases us from the bondage and imprisonment, the trap of the law. When we are saved by faith, when we are born again, we are no longer under a tutor, as we see in verse 25. We become sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the promise we talked about earlier. But does this mean we now, as believers in Christ, ignore the law? No. We are free from the condemnation of the law and its tutorship, its bondage, its trappings, that net. But as believers, we're free from it. We escape it. Why? Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We live by and obey God's moral law. Just as the law guides us to Christ, remember the purpose of the law? Just as the law guides us to Christ by revealing to us our sins, as believers, the law guides us as we live by faith and directs us in our sanctification, in our efforts to become more transformed into the likeness of Christ. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus is being asked the question, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This is Jesus responding, and he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We don't ignore the law. We live by it in our sanctification. Verse 27, as believers, we are what? We are baptized into Christ, which means we have a spiritual union with Christ. We have been united with Christ. How? Through salvation, which is by faith and faith alone. Now, what does this union with Christ look like? Well, let's take a look at verse 28. I'll read it to you here. Verse 28, I know we read it a second ago. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So before we get into what this verse really says, let's look at what it doesn't say. Now, all of us have coffee cups, I'm sure. I know I have my coffee cups. A lot of them have sayings on it. One of mine is, one of my favorite ones is from R.C. Sproul. It says, what's wrong with you people? You know. But there's another coffee cup out there that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And this is one of those verses. This is one of those verses. Okay. This verse has not always been handled well, along with many other verses. But this one particularly is one of those that really, really gets misused. Now, this verse is not a skeleton key which can be used to go through any door one's choosing. I was sharing this with my daughter, and she said, I don't get it. What's a skeleton key? My wife said, I get it. I said, well, I'm using it. Faith, you're going to have to Google it or something. I can't tell her to look at the encyclopedia because we don't have them anymore. So, and this verse is not a piece of plastic or clay that anyone can mold and shape into their own preconceived ideas and their own meaning. Now, through the misuse of this verse, it has been used to promote egalitarianism. It's been used to eliminate God's ordained roles for men and women in the church and submission and marriage, and has also been used to justify the forced equity we see being advocated for in social justice and other pagan doctrines. So what is Paul saying here in verse 28? What Paul is saying is that through our faith in Christ, we are all equal. Spiritually, in Christ as believers, we are equal. While we all maintain differences of ethnicity, I mean, can you imagine if we're all the same and look like me? God forbid, right? But while we all maintain our differences of ethnicity, male and female, different colors, different languages, different roles, as believers united in Christ, we all share equally in the blessings that come with being sons and daughters of God. Amen? We are all spiritual equals in all spiritual matters. All spiritual blessings, resources, and promises are equally given to all who believe unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 12 says this, For there is no distinction, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Romans 2:11 says this, For there is no partiality with God. God shows no partiality. And as Christians, neither should we. Okay, wrapping this up here, stay with me. Last seven verses I'm going to be condensing here and summarizing from chapter 4. Now, Paul continues on with his argument in chapter 4, his illustration of a child coming of age. Paul uses the analogy of our lives as that of children before salvation and then as adults after salvation. So it's a before after. At the time of Paul's writing, now the Romans, Jews, and Gentiles would have understood this analogy of a child coming of age because back then the father set the time when a child would become an adult. And it was officiated by a ceremony. I think they still do that today in some cultures. Now, a child was under the conditions as that of a slave. Before it was a tutor. He just continues his analogy, his illustration here, as that of a slave under guardianship, held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. But at the father's timing, the child became an adult. And here Paul shows us that under God's perfect timing, he sent forth his son, Jesus, to redeem those under the law, to receive adoptions as sons of God. Jesus is fully God and fully human, born of a woman. Jesus fulfills the promise by his work on the cross, securing our salvation by faith in him and adopting us as sons and daughters of God. It's all God's planning and perfect timing that brings us to salvation in Christ. And we are secured in our union with Jesus by God sending forth the Spirit into us to bring us into a relationship as sons and daughters where we can call out to God, Father, to call him Abba, Father. We can call that out to him, and we can mean it because we've been adopted. It is God who does it all for us in his perfect timing. Now, some may ask, why didn't God send his son after the fall in the garden? Why? Because we would not have realized the total depravity of our hearts and the multitude of our sin and our absolute hopelessness to save ourselves. For the law is what drives us in our desperation to Christ. And the law directs us in our life in Christ. God's done it all. He did it all for us. And he'll do it all for those who come to saving faith in Christ. Amen? So what are some takeaways here? I got a few takeaways. Now, this is not exhaustive. You know, 2,000 years later, okay, that's, what do we do with it? How do I apply it to my life as a Christian? What do I do with this? What are some takeaways we have here? Now, first, we are saved by faith and not by works, not by the law. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Second, the law is good. It's not a bad thing. We as born-again believers, we live in obedience to God's moral law as we walk in sanctification. And thirdly, just as Paul and Martin Luther fought for the faith, so must we fight for the faith. And we do that by knowing God's word, reading and studying the Bible, because just as the church was under attack then, it is under attack today. Now, the attack the church is facing today, it comes in many ways, many forms, many shapes, different sizes. Now, one example of the attack that the church is facing today is how attempts are being made to change the meaning of the gospel by expanding it to include the ideologies and doctrines of social justice, critical race theory, and deconstruction of the faith. Now, sadly, most Christian colleges and seminaries have already been infected by this worldview. If we are to fight for the faith and the church, just as Paul and Martin Luther did, and so many who came before us, we need to know what we're fighting against. Now, these critical social theories are antithetical to God's word. They are anti-biblical. These theories divide people into groups. One group are the oppressors, and the other group are the oppressed. This critical social theory goes on and presupposes people are defined by their class, their ethnicity, by their gender, by their sexual identity. Those who are defined as oppressors are always guilty. And those who are defined as the oppressed are victims and always stay victims. And here's the thing. With these ideologies, with these doctrines, there is no remedy. There is no forgiveness. And no redemption with these ideologies, because they are diametrically opposed to the gospel message of redemption by Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now, with these theories, with these ideologies, if anyone questions or disagrees with the tenets of this ideology, they can be accused of not living out the gospel or denying the gospel, and sometimes even labeled as being unsaved. Just as the Judaizers back then were telling the members of the Galatian church that you're not saved this way, you're really saved this way. This is what's happening here. Now, the result of these critical social theories are destruction. Destruction of society and the church as we know it. The roots of this critical social theory, they're based on Marxist ideology, and they have no place nor partnership with the gospel message of Jesus Christ and his word. Lastly, and remember this, lastly, this is really important. Remember, all of us who are redeemed by our faith in Jesus Christ are united in Christ and to each other. I can call all of you who are believers out there, you're my brother or my sister in Christ, right? That's what Jesus does. That's what the gospel does. That's the effects of the gospel. Remember, chapter 3, verse 28, remember? We are all one in Christ. We are all heirs of the promise through faith. And because of that, we can't sit on the sidelines and navel gaze. We must fight for the faith and fight for the church, because it's the most precious gift God has given us through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone here today hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I would just like to share with you the gospel, the good news. But first, the bad news. The bad news is, and we read about it, you're hopeless to save yourself. You're trapped in your sin. What do? Repent. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe he died on a cross and rose 3 days later, and he's coming again. Call on the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it would be no greater privilege for me than to call you brother or sister. If any of you have any questions or want to talk to any elders or myself afterwards, please see us after the rest of today's service. Okay? It's been an honor and a privilege to be up here, and I'd just like to close with a little prayer. So please join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what can we say? We're just so grateful. We're so grateful for you loving us, for sending your Son to die for us. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the unity we have in you. We're grateful that you did it all. I don't have to do anything. So, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you may grant repentance to those who need it, Lord. I pray that you convict all of us of our sinful hearts. I pray that we can leave today with the knowledge of your word, and we can live the next week walking in that knowledge and honoring you. It's all about you, God. It's all about you, Jesus. We do this to honor you and glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.